We are in the fourth and final part of our study of the book of Jude. If you are typical of those who are in the latter months of the summer, you've only been here for part of that. But the rest of it's on the webpage. It's really only four messages. And so if you want to put the book together, pick it up from the website and listen to those that you missed in order to fill in the blanks. Because Jude begins his message with an upbeat tone, talking about how grateful he is for God who keeps his children safe. But he turns the corner quickly in his book. He says, I wanted to write to you about the great salvation we have, but I need to warn you about the dangers that we face with wolves in sheep clothing who have come in among us. And so he spends quite a bit of the central portion of his very short book developing the reasons why they are going to be judged and a little bit of clue as to what it is that they're saying and they're teaching. We're now at the end of his short epistle, and so he changes back again to addressing the needs of the church beyond being aware of what the others are doing. He wants them to be He wants to summarize this and give them an encouraging word as he concludes what's going on here. So we're going to pick it up in verse 20 of Jude, and you'll find Jude is the last book before Revelation, which is the last book. Jude, verse 20. But you, dear friends, see, he's turning now the corner back to the church. As you build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, expecting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. And have mercy on others, but with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Well, would you join me as we pray and prepare to study this morning? Thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you for this small little slip of a book and how passionate its author is in warning us about the errors that can creep into the church and into the church body. And so we pray as we wrap this up this morning that you'd guide our study and help us to see his exhortations to us, which come from you, and how we are to position ourselves in the day in which we live. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first two verses really give one command and then three manners of completing that command. They are one imperative and three participles. You don't care about that, but it breaks down that way, and it was difficult to outline that way, so I've just put all four of them under our first point, which really is point number one: keep your heart true to Scripture. That is Jude's summary statement in this. And each of these things that he is exhorting us to do, whether it's an imperative verb or a participle, doesn't matter. The point is they're an exhortation on how we are to respond to the challenges that we see that begin to come in against the church. So he is saying it first, as you build yourselves up in your most holy faith. That is, there's an action there. The primary verb in this whole thing is to keep yourself in the love of the Lord. But the process of that is building yourselves up in our most holy faith. And so there's a necessity for us to recognize that we have this priority in our lives of staying in the Word of God. We have to stay true to it, which is our first point, and that is that the building up one another up in the apostles' teaching is our mandate. Now, this is what the early church did. If you remember, in Acts 2, verse 42, at the very, well, near the end of the second chapter of Acts, the Luke summarizes what was going on in that early church. And he said that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. There were four things that he identified that were core values or core ingredients of that early fledgling church as they were developing themselves. And number one on the list was the apostles' teaching. In other words, the mandate of the church is to stay plugged into the Word. Now, we've been seeing this over and over and over in the book of Jude, but so no wonder he would summarize by emphasizing the importance of this. It is, in fact, one of the reasons why some churches lose their way, because they become more caught up in addressing the issues in the daily newspaper or cultural needs or whatever is happening in the culture, and less time spent dealing with the Word of God, because they would believe that it was dry and old and dusty and boring to people. But it isn't dry and old and dusty. It is old, but it is not dry. And it is very relevant to our lives, as this book tells us right here. So there is the necessity for us to be plugged into the teaching of the Word of God. If we're not engaged in a regular process of intaking this, then we don't have the compass that will keep us true to what God has revealed. And that's what he's saying when he says here about this this most holy faith. He isn't talking about the faith that resides in you, that is, your ability or willingness to believe God or take God at his word. He's talking about the faith that has been entrusted to you, this most holy faith, this revelation from God, whereby he declares himself to be the only God who is the Savior, who has provided this redemption for you. And so it is that faith that's been handed down once for all to the saints that has to be preserved from generation to generation to generation, because that's the means by which we are redeemed, the means by which we're set free. So the faith that he's talking about here is that which has been delivered to the church, and he wants us to study that. That's the reason that we're engaged in these words, this instruction that is handed down to us by the apostles. The second thing that he says is to pray in the Holy Spirit. So we are praying according then to the Spirit's will. That's what he means when he says in the Holy Spirit. It means that as we pray, we're making sure that our prayers are in alignment with the will of God. Well, how do we do that? How do we know the will of God? Because he gave it to us in his book. So as we read his book, we realize that he is a God who wants us not to be fearful, that he wants us to trust him, that he wants us to keep short accounts with one another. And so that guides and guards our prayer life. We make our prayers in truth or in alignment with the Word of God. This is what really is going on when Jesus said, whatsoever you ask in my name, I will do that for you. It isn't some kind of magic sesame word, abracadabra word that we put at the end of our prayers saying, boy, if I could just have a bright red Ferrari, I'll just do it in Jesus' name, because he said, whatever you ask in my name. That's a complete misunderstanding. When we're asking in his name, what we are saying is, I'm praying this because I believe it agrees with the will of my Savior Jesus Christ. I believe this is in conformity with his heart. This is what he wants. And so that's what it means to pray in his name or to pray in the Spirit. Third, he says that we are to keep yourselves in the love of God. Here's the command, the imperative. He says, I want you to hold on to, I want you to guard and protect that relationship, that knowledge that you have in God. I put it this way in your notes: guard your position in God's unconditional love. You see, what was going on with the false teachers is the false teachers were coming along saying, Yeah, sure, you think God loves you, but do you realize that because you're not doing this or doing that or doing the other thing, that God is probably really in the business of looking at you saying, I think I'm going to be done with you. I'm really disappointed in you. This is how the false teachers manipulate people. They take folks who are earnestly desirous of coming before a holy God, and they begin to undermine that by playing on whether or not God really does accept you, whether he really does keep you, whether he really does care about you. And so the exhortation from Jude is that you guard your heart in recognizing that what has been done for you through Jesus Christ is so profound, it is so complete, it is so exhausting, that you have nothing to fear when you are hidden in Christ. When you have that right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and by that I mean you've put your faith in him, when you are born again, you have the assurance of God Almighty that he's going to deliver you at the end. And so you recognize that when the false teacher comes, or the enemy of God comes and he wants to undermine you and to make you believe that, you know, you're really not good enough, you really don't rise to the level that you should, you really ought to be a better person, and therefore God is disgusted with you and he's that close to being done with you. And that's a lie. And so Jude says, don't believe those lies. You need to be instead focused on how sufficient Jesus is for all of that. And so the challenge that he gives to us is to just keep on. Now, I want you to look back at verse 1, because it's the same word that's used in verse 1 when Jude said this: Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. So he's making reference, really, back to what he said at the beginning. We're kept by Christ, so keep yourself in that unconditional love. Don't let the enemy deceive you. Hang on to that revealed truth about Jesus Christ and your standing in him. It's a tremendous encouragement. If you've never made a decision for Christ, you don't have any idea of the security that belongs to you when you do. But when you make that decision, when you put your trust in Christ, you are moved from death to life. You're made a new creation. You are determined. You are brought into an eternal life, an everlasting life, and it does not change. Then finally, in these two verses that we're looking at, verses 20 and 21, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, expecting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. What he's really saying here is, have this expectant heart. Have this anticipation of what is coming, the mercy of God for this eternal life. That's the final deliverance. That's this certainty on our part that the Lord is going to come back. So we preserve, we hang on to this return of the Lord. We look for, we put our focus on his return, his coming back for us. That's really what he says. He says, while you're studying the scriptures and paying attention to the things that have gone before and the teachings of the apostles and laying that foundation, while you're holding on to that rope, don't neglect holding on to that rope that looks forward to the future and all the promise and all of the deliverance that's going to come. Keep your eye focused on Jesus Christ and remember the day is coming when he's going to come. He's going to gather up his saints, and that day is coming, and it is the hope of the saints, and we ought to think about it all the time. Boy, you have to be born under a rock if you didn't hear some of the information going on in the month of September about blood moons and then the world events. You have to be asking yourself, oh my word, is this it? Are we that close to the end? And there's more than a few that believe that this is really it. They know they've been counting these things and counting those things and saying we're at that end. And we might be. I don't know, because I know this, that the next event cannot be known. It's the Lord coming to gather up his saints. And so, poof, we'll be gone. And it will happen, the scripture says, in a twinkle of an eye. And so we're not going to get a whole lot of warning about that beyond being able to just look around us and say, okay, here's a world that's marching toward that destiny. But every morning when we get up, we look with anticipation. Every morning, you know, they open the blinds to see if the skies are parting, because he wants us to have that anticipation, that eagerness, that expectation of his return. But in the meantime, while we're eagerly looking forward, we're also keeping hold of that unconditional love, that treasure deposited in our heart. We're recognizing our necessity to pray in conjunction with and in agreement with the Spirit of God and the Son of God. And then we're also rooted in the apostles' teachings. We're pressing on. So he's just summing it all up. He says, keep going while you keep a look ahead. Keep going. Press in there. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one of the pastors in Germany who fought as best he could against the tyranny of Hitler in his day. Bonhoeffer was actually martyred by Hitler before the end of the war, but he resisted Hitler at every opportunity. And there were many who came to Bonhoeffer fully convinced that Hitler was the Antichrist. And if you lived in Germany, would you not think that he was the Antichrist? He was the epitome of evil. He really was the modern equivalent of Antiochus Epiphanes in the olden days, who had this deep, abiding hatred for the Jews and resulted in the slaughter of millions of them. And it would be a reasonable thing to conclude that he was the Antichrist. And so they would come to Bonhoeffer and say, why do you keep struggling? This is the Antichrist. The end is here. Let's just wait for the Lord. And Bonhoeffer said, he might be the Antichrist, and it might be the end. But I've got work to do, and I'm going to resist him with every breath that I've got until that day, that hour that the Lord comes and takes us home. So we just press on. We keep a good view of the future, and we press on. We keep going. And maybe they're right. Maybe this is the end. Or maybe we've got yet another 1,000 years. But the saints guard the truth, pray in the Spirit, protect that unconditional love in your heart, recognizing your position in Christ, and keep your eye focused on the future. All right, number two, then, if we, number one, keep our heart true to Scripture, then number two, we have to keep our heart merciful toward others. So now he gives us in the next two verses instruction about how to deal with the people who are around us. And he boils it down into three different methods. He says, first of all, be tender with those who are timid. He says that in verse 22. Have mercy on those who doubt. He says, be tender to those who are in doubt, who are timid. So that's one of the responsibilities that the mature have with the immature. The mature have the responsibility to be merciful, to be gentle, to be tender with those who are still in the process of growing and making their way. Now, the fact of the matter is that there are all kinds of wrong paths, and there are all kinds of people who will lead folks on wrong paths. There are books out there that ought to be stacked up and burned because they're not going to be helpful. There are preachers on TV who will lead folks astray. And there can be good intention, honest, God-seeking hearts that can be deceived. And so the mature need to be gentle in helping to direct them back to the apostles' teaching, back to what the Scripture says, back to the truth of God. So there's just a requirement that we be kind, or we be gentle with those who doubt. Then the second thing he says in verse 23, save others by snatching them from the fire. Well, the preacher in me came out, so we are going to call this one, be bold to those who are burning. And sometimes we do need to be bold. We need to be gentle with the timid. We need to be gentle with those who are in doubt. But there are some who are in deep danger. They are in trouble, and they are about to be swept into something that is going to destroy either their joy or their very life. There are a multitude of very legalistic cults that have a flavor of Christianity around them, saying, oh yes, Jesus is the Savior and you must put your trust in Him. But they want to control your life. They want to make the decisions for your life. They want to be in charge of your joy so that you are then subject to their definition of what joy really is. They're out there. There's several folks that could give testimony to their experience being in those things. And they are joy killers. And they are they're a source of sucking the very life out of a person because they're all rooted in this legalistic agenda where you're always on a treadmill trying to prove yourself worthy, trying to demonstrate that you are committed enough, loyal enough, dedicated enough to the plan and purpose of this particular group. And so there are some folks that require a bold statement. As Jude says, some require a gentle approach, some require a bold approach. Snatching them literally from fire, being willing to get into someone's face and confront them, never without the scriptures in your hand, because the scriptures are what you turn to. But there's a whole lot that the Apostle Paul says about legalism in the book of Galatians and in the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians that you can go to people and say, you have this group telling you what you can eat, what you can't eat, what you can wear, what you can't wear, what days you are to celebrate, what days you are to go to church, laying it down like it's all a law, and yet the Scripture says it doesn't matter. The Scripture says you have freedom in Christ. You can worship on a Sunday, or you can worship on any other day of the week, whatever happens to fit your particular schedule. You are free to eat all the things that God has provided. You're not held to some dietary requirements. You're free to wear clothing that has mixed threads, although some would tell you that you cannot. And so you have to be boldly bold to snatch some away from the flames, from the fire. I have a neighbor. My neighbor ML was very burdened about one of our neighbors because we had our neighborhood annual neighborhood barbecue, and when she came to the barbecue, it was obvious that she was very, very sick, and she's also not very young, and so there was really the question of how much longer she might have, and this just concerned him all the next day. And so that Monday night, we had our barbecue on Sunday. On that Monday night, he went over to his house, called me, said, would you be praying for me while I go? And he went over to share with her the gospel. And I did pray, both Sue and I, because both of us have had conversations with her in the past, and we know that others have as well, and it's never really gotten anywhere because she just wasn't willing to think about these things deeply or profoundly. But that particular night, the Lord was pleased to give her clarity and understanding about what He was saying, and she prayed with him to put Jesus Christ center in her life. And my wife had a conversation with her yesterday, and she said, came away from that saying, that was the real deal. And so that was just an incredible deliverance. That was literally snatching someone who was in the fire, deeply confused by a whole lot of weird philosophies that she has explored over her lifetime. And so He says to us to be bold sometimes with those that are facing the fire. But then He says at the end of verse 23, have mercy on others, but with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Well, that took a little while to figure out what is He saying there. But I have drawn it down to this, that is, be wise with those who are wicked. You know, we have an obligation as those who are bearers of the truth, who have this truth, to be those who rescue those who are lost. And sometimes we find the timid one, the one who's just uncertain, and we need to be gentle with them. Sometimes we find the one that is teetering on the brink of fire, and we need to be bold in rescuing them. But we are also to be involved even with those who are the wicked. The very people that Jude's writing about are lost souls. And while he's angry and frustrated about the damage that they're inflicting on the church and declaring the judgment that awaits them, his heart yearns actually for their redemption. And so he says to us that we need to practice this mercy, but we hate even the everything about what has defined them as wicked, everything about them that is in contrary opposition to God. Now, be aware that in his particular case, he's talking about people who are involved in all kinds of heinous sins, sexual sins, immorality, and so forth, because that was part of their agenda. Telling people, again, if you were here that Sunday, they were Gnostics. So they said, the only thing about you that really matters is the spiritual. The body does not matter. So whatever the body does, doesn't matter. You're as long as your heart loves God, you can do whatever you want. And so they would engage in every kind of perverse behavior. And so Jude is saying, be wise with those who are wicked. We do not write them off. We do not say we do not love them. But we are wise in our approach to them. You know, when the AIDS epidemic broke out, one of the groups that was the first to respond to those people went in a season of panic and fear because it was a contagious disease and people weren't real sure how it was passed on, were believers, were Christians who stepped up to help those people who were afflicted with a disease that was incurable and deadly. Over the years, the Christians have been the ones who have stepped up. We have a rampant number of unplanned pregnancies. It's the Christians that stepped up with places for those women to come in a non-judgmental way and learn about what the options are for protecting their children. So he's saying, you don't just write off people because you can't stand what they're doing, but you also can't just rush in mercy. You use wisdom. There's a right way of approaching those who are on the ragged edge of a sinful society. But the church is one of the first ones to step up and do that. So really, Jude is just kind of summing up everything about what we're about in terms of helping people. We're gentle with the timid. We're bold with those who are in great danger. But we're wise with all those people who are walking about in a wicked way. Well, then he takes us then to the conclusion. You've heard this before, because these are often quoted words from Jude as he wraps up his little short letter with these profoundly poetic language as he says, now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. He's saying three things there, three things that I think we need to understand. God is able, number one, to protect and to present. He's saying that. He's able to protect you from stumbling. He's the God who watches over you. This is not just about you. This is about a great God who has said, I've got your back. In Jesus Christ, you belong to me, and I will protect you. Not only will I protect you, but to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. He not only is able to keep you from stumbling, but he is able to present you in glory, in great joy, and blameless. That is the work of God. That isn't your task. That's not your job. You cannot possibly do enough good to cleanse yourself into perfect righteousness to stand before a holy God. This is his work. He is the powerful God who will deliver you in glory before the Father in great joy because you'll stand there blameless, dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the amazing salvation we've got. How cool is that? I love it. It's just great. And then he says to us, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is not just that you and I have chosen one of the really neat options that are out there in the world's great philosophies. He wants us to kind of get this idea. This is the truth. This is the core stuff. God is one, and he has made a, he has revealed himself to the world through one. And so despite all of the philosophies and isms and options that are out there in this world, it is Jesus Christ. And unless you come through Jesus Christ, you are standing on your own. And on your own, you do not have a place to stand. All the other philosophies of the world will coach you on how to become a better person. This is the one truth that says God will do it for you, because it's the only way it can be done. It is a God-sized task to take care of human sin and to present you holy. And then he says, to this God be glory and majesty and power and authority before all time, now and forever. So he is the eternal, and he is the unchanging one. This is the God that we worship. This is why we study the apostles' teachings, even though they're 2,000 years old. It's why every week we open up this book, because what God has revealed 2,000 years ago remains absolutely true today, because he is the unchanging God. He's not pernicious and whimsical, saying, you know what, I think I'm going to change everything tomorrow. That never happens with God. He's rock solid when it comes to his revelation, and we can put our trust and put our confidence in it. You know, you've been to a play, you've been to a drama, maybe it's at school or someplace, and they have the expression, when the author walks on the stage, the play is done. And that would be true. You know, the play is over when the author walks on the stage to either receive the praise or to answer the questions or for whatever reason that he's there. But when he walks on the stage, the play is over. And there is a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will walk on the stage, when the author of our great salvation will present himself, and that will be the day that the play is over, that the great drama that has been working its way out for thousands of years will be brought to its conclusion. It will be the day that the author is presented, that the great God will end it all. And that is not going to be the day when you can decide which side you're going to be on. That's not going to be the day, because it will be too late when the play is over. The opportunity is being given to us right now to say yes to Jesus Christ, that yes, you are the one who is the author of salvation, and I want to put my trust and my hope in you. It will be too late to choose on that day when the Lord returns. So Jude says to us, keep guarding your heart. Stand in that love of Jesus Christ. Know who you are in Christ. And while you're there, you keep yourself in the book. Study the apostles' words. And while you're doing that, you pray. And pray in keeping with the Holy Spirit and with what God's will is. And while you're doing that, you reach out with mercy to those that are around you and draw them in to the kingdom of God. And always, always keep your eyes on Jesus, because someday he's coming for you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning, for encouraging your saints and reminding us of how great this salvation is. That even though Jude didn't get a chance to address everything he wanted to say about it, he touched on it well enough to remind us what a marvelous thing it is. So we are profoundly grateful to you, Lord. And as we share together now on the Lord's table, we just ask that you'd remind us of that extraordinary love through these elements of the bread and the cup. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.